been hit a little bit harder lately, or people in need, so we need to be ready. We have some ladies missing who are at the women's retreat. We have some folks who are traveling, some who are missing because probably under the weather a little bit. So let us pray for everyone who's not here, and then we'll get to God's word. Father, we rejoice in this morning that you've given us another day in which to praise you, in which to gather as your children in your house under your banner for your glory. We pray for those who are not here for one reason or another, asking that you bless them and watch over them, always remembering that there is a space that is left empty that can be filled by no one but them. We praise you for any visitors we have this morning. We thank you, asking that you will help us remember that they are a gift from you. In all things we have, Lord, we know they are from you. Help us to ever be mindful of that, be good stewards of what you give us. And now as we get into your word, help us to set things aside that distract so we can focus on you and the lessons you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the best places in the world for people watching is airports. Because you get to see people when they how they behave when they think no one that knows them is around. So you get sometimes people are just a little bit more honest. Any of us who ever spent any amount of time flying, and I'm sure Mark, who spends a lot of time flying, I think he gets everybody beat on time flying, can verify this. You will see different ways in which people act when they fly. There are the ones who are excited about the trip, and they forgot to pack their inside voice. And they're yelling to each other from across the aisle or from one side of the plane to the other. And everybody knows what they're talking about. There is the mom with several kids who seems so frazzled and that she may be pondering if she can get away with leaving one or two on the plane when she gets off and disembarks. Either that or she's a mom that somehow has forgotten the difference between what is a cute child and what is an obnoxious child. And she thinks that everybody thinks her obnoxious children are cute. There are the folks who think someone might steal their assigned seat, and they push people out of the way to get ahead of them so that nobody will take their seat. There are the overhead bin hogs, and then there are overhead bin police to make sure that no one takes more than they should. Some people are looking forward to making a new friend on the flight, and others look at you with eyes that say, "I would rather chew barbed wire than talk to you." So they let you know right away, don't talk to me. We also see people cope with the apprehensions of flying in different ways. When flying with my wife, during takeoff, landings, or we hit turbulence, Pam dealt with it by seeing if she could break the bones in my hand. Others pray. Some drink. Others like to think happy thoughts. I once heard a story of an elderly Christian sister who made frequent flights to visit her grandchildren, and she made a habit of reading her Bible on these flights because it eased any apprehension she had about flying. On one flight, a businessman sat next to her and saw her open Bible and asked, "Do you believe everything that's written in there?" And she replied, "I am a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe the Bible to be God's word and true." He followed up with even the stuff about Jonah and the whale. "Do you actually believe that happened?" And she simply said, "Yes, I do." The businessman pressed on with, "How can you explain it? It sounds pretty far-fetched to me." And she replied, "I admit it does sound far-fetched, but I trust it happened. Perhaps when I meet Jonah in heaven, I can ask him for more details." He then kind of sneered and asked her, "And what if Jonah is not in heaven?" She simply smiled and said, "Well, then I guess you can ask him." The story of Jonah and the whale is one that any child who went through Sunday school has heard. It is a story that is known even by those who never set foot in a Sunday school classroom. in Chile, I recall in a conversation with a young man, the topic of Jonah came up, and he asked me in a surprised voice, "What is that story really in the Bible?" I thought it was a fairy tale. As a child, I remember seeing a Walt Disney movie of Pinocchio that had the characters swallowed by a whale. I'm pretty sure Mr. Disney borrowed a story from the Bible. And as wild as the imagery of a whale swallowing a person and spitting him out later, and then the person going on his merry way, there is much more to the story of Jonah than just that. This morning, we're going to continue looking at the minor prophets, and we're going to look at two prophets, Jonah and Nahum. And the reason that we're looking at them together is that they prophesied to the same city, which was Nineveh, although at different points in history. We're going to get some background to set the context for the story and then its lessons and then ponder the theology that these books teach us. By theology, I mean the doctrine of the study of God. So in other words, what these books teach us about God. And finally, we will see what applicability the lessons learned have for us today. Now we begin with Jonah. The author is Jonah, whose name means dove. And the fact that he refers to himself in the third person should not be cause for doubting him as the author. It wasn't uncommon in Old Testament literature or Old Testament practice to write in the third person. He lived and ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II, and who ruled the northern kingdom from around 793 to 753 B.C. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is slightly north of Nazareth. So the Pharisees were wrong when they claimed that no prophet had ever come out of Galilee in John chapter 7, verse 52, because Jonah was from Galilee. There is an unverifiable Jewish tradition that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now his experience to Nineveh was likely recorded around the year 760 B.C. Nineveh was the largest city in Assyria, and at the time surrounded by a wall about 8 miles in length. And according to ancient mythology, it was founded by a fish god, so the name Nineveh means fish or fish town. According to biblical accounts, though, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, Nineveh was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. So you can either choose to believe that Nimrod did it or some fish god. I'll go with the Bible. Now, because of the history of invasions by Assyrian forces and also because of a sense of spiritual superiority as being the recipients of covenant blessings on the part of Israel toward Assyria, we can see that the likely cause of a headstrong attitude by Jonah towards God's instructions about preaching and going prophesying there. Another likely factor that caused reluctance in Jonah's was the Assyrian reputation of dealing with Israel and also the sheer size of the call. Assyria had a reputation not only as a very strong power, but they were known for extreme cruelty to those that they conquered and to the people that they fought against. Their cruelty was legendary. So now here's Jonah being told, go and tell these wicked, cruel people that God's judgment is coming. So it's not so far-fetched to understand why someone would be reluctant to follow that call. And just in case some of us have heard opposing arguments about the interpretation of Jonah, I will inform you that there are actually 7 views on how to interpret the story. God bless you. There are 5 views that deny the historicity of the book. They deny that this actually ever happened. These views are that the book is 1, mythological, which means a legend or a fairy tale; 2, symbolic; 3, fictional; 4, allegorical, which means that it corresponds to concepts and not actual historical facts; or 5, parabolic, which means a story with a lesson or a moral. There are four major problems with the non-historical interpretations of Jonah. One, the Old Testament views Jonah as a historical figure. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Second, the New Testament views Jonah as a historical person. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. Three, the New Testament views Nineveh's repentance as historical. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. And four, it would not be unexpected to have a parable within a historical narrative, within a story. But a parable would not make an entire book, especially a book that's recognized as divinely inspired. This leaves two more views on how to interpret the book. The first is that the book is historical, meaning the events happened just the way they say. It's historically accurate. The second, which is a newer view, is that it's a historical satire. By satire means it is used to show the weakness or the bad qualities of someone. In this case, Jonah. In this view, Jonah is the unhero. He flees his commission. Is eaten by a fish, his prophecy does not come true, and he is mad at God. None of those are good qualities. Jonah's reluctance is due to his narrow-minded perspective, and he displays an unforgiving attitude, which is in contrast to God's character. The story can be broken down into three phases or three different parts. In the first two chapters, Jonah is called to go to Nineveh and prophesy, and we read how he responded to the call. In the second part, which consists of chapter 3, we see how the people of Nineveh responded when he did show up. And in the final section, which is chapter 4, we read how Jonah felt about the response he got to his message and what God had to say about that attitude. Now let's turn to the book. Go with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah. Now, in the beginning of the story, we read the call. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord tells him to go this way. He takes off in the different direction. We then see through verse 6 that God did not respond well to being ignored and sent a great wind to beat that ship up. The wind was so strong that even seasoned sailors began to fear for their life. The captain's call to have him pray to his God is not to be seen so much as an indicator that he believed in God being superior or recognizing Yahweh as a true God. In this case, everyone was praying to their God in their pleas for help, since they were not sure which God was responsible, because they knew some God somewhere was doing that to the ship. The idea was that the more gods they prayed to, the better their chances for deliverance. Now, before we move on, we need to address a common misconception. Now, I know what I'm going to say may clash a little bit with what some people have been told over the years. Some have referred to Jonah as a missionary because of an idea that he was sent to preach a message of repentance to Nineveh. That view, although it may reflect other characters in the Bible, does not really apply to Jonah. A missionary proclaims, at least a modern missionary, the gospel, which is a message of hope and calls for repentance. Often Old Testament prophets spoke of repentance, and they did offer a message of hope, and in that context, they could compare to modern-day missionaries. However, when we read the mandate that God gave Jonah in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And in verse 1 of chapter 3, after Jonah was released from the whale, we read, that God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. Jonah's message to Nineveh was to announce that destruction was imminent. Judgment is coming. The only indicator of what Jonah actually said is found in chapter 3, verse 4, where we read, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. In 40 days, you guys are toast. There is no call for repentance. There's no message of hope. And Yahweh is not even mentioned. So we see that Jonah did not have a missionary's attitude, a missionary's message, or a missionary's objective. He went as a prophet to let that city know that they were about to be destroyed. Now, in the part of the story, through the rest of chapter 1, the sailors find out that Jonah is responsible. And then after asking, what is it that you have done, which could be understood as, what have you gotten us involved in? They seek a solution. Now, though Jonah instructs them to hurl him into the sea, they try to row back to land because they don't want to anger that God anymore. Finally, they yield to his advice, and after making a disclaimer in verse 14 of chapter 1, that disclaimer is, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They do the disclaimer, and they toss Jonah into the sea. Now, we can't make too much of the words at the end of chapter 1 that they feared the Lord, offered the sacrifice, or made vows to him. Such was a common practice to a variety of gods. There's no indication that they repented or renounced their other gods. Now, we do see, though, that anyone who comes into contact with the power of God cannot help but be awed by him. Now, I don't know if any of you guys, except for Joe, have ever spent any time at sea. But as someone who was in the Navy for a number of years, I can tell you that when you're in a ship, regardless of the size of the ship, and you come into a storm at sea, you realize just how little you are and how big God is. Then comes the part we all know. A great fish swallowed Jonah, and he lived in it for 3 days. Now, although this is the part that many of us know and draw conclusions from, when we take a bird's eye view of the book, the fish is only a tool to get Jonah back on purpose. His purpose and his message are the important matters, not the fish. We do, however, need to deal with the question because it always comes up. Could this actually have happened? Is this possible? Published works such as 63 Years of Engineering, which was published in 1924 by Sir Francis Fox, note that a sperm whale can swallow lumps of food 8 feet in diameter. Other books, such as Harry Reimer's The Harmony of Science and Scripture, published in 1936, suggest that the fish in this story could have been, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, the rhinodon shark, which has no teeth and swallows its food by straining it through great palates or plates in its mouth. Such a fish is capable of swallowing a man whole. Reimer's book also points out that whales have in their head an air chamber that can be as large as 14 feet long, 7 feet wide, and 7 feet high. That's 686 cubic feet, which provides quite an air pocket. Reimer also points out how whales shove items too big to swallow into that air chamber, and then it heads for shallow water and ejects it. Sperm whales also will eject the contents of their stomachs when they're dying. Furthermore, there are stories of men recovered after being swallowed by rhinodon sharks and whales. The Princeton Theological's Review of October of 1927 printed reports of two other incidents of men who were swallowed by whales and vomited up afterwards with only minor injuries. So there is cases of this happening. Now, there are follow-up reports that suggest that some of the stories told over the years were hoaxes. Now, what can we learn from the possibility of a hoax or not a hoax? The validation of Jonah's experience would prove a great encouragement to the faithful. The lack of validation should not diminish our appreciation for the miracle in Jonah's story. All miracles lie in the shadow of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. Someone who was dead rose from the dead, came out of the grave 3 days later. So, certainly the God that can raise the dead can appoint a fish to swallow and later deliver Jonah. What leads Christians to believe the story of Jonah being swallowed? Because we believe that God created everything we see from nothing, and he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Other miracles in the Bible are believable. If we believe that, everything else can be believed. During his 3 days in the fish, we read in chapter 2 Jonah's prayer and deliverance. We see the humanness of Jonah in his prayer. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he cries, "I am driven away from your sight." He's saying, "God has shoved me out of the way." That's an interesting thing for him to say. The fact is, he's the one that chose to run away. God didn't shove him anywhere. He ran. At verse 7 of chapter 2, he cries, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." He still seems to see himself as having remained loyal to the Lord despite his disobedience. He still says, "I'm still loyal," because his loyalty is based on the fact he had not turned to other gods. The fact that at no point in his prayer we see that Jonah, he never repents for his disobedience or recognizes that he was wrong for disobeying. The lesson he seems to have learned is not that it was wrong to disobey the Lord's commission, but it's fruitless to try to escape what the Lord wants someone to do. What I mean is that it appears his attitude was not, "It is wrong to disobey the Lord," but, "You might as well do what God tells you because you can't get out of it." This is similar in attitude that when we say things like, "I gotta love you because God said so. I don't want to, but Jesus told me to, so I have to." It's a similar attitude. This attitude is more in line with what we see also in chapter 4. Now, as we get to chapter 3, we already touched on the words of Jonah and how the Ninevites responded. Now, there is a certain cultural or historical factors that would have contributed to the acceptance of Jonah's message, to accepting it as face value. Here comes a guy saying judgment is coming. It wasn't uncommon in the culture of the time to accept the words of a person who claims to have heard an omen. Oracles were common and accepted as fact. They also would not expect the person relating the oracle to know the reasons for the omen or the oracle. They would just say, "He was told, now he's relaying it to us." Now, as we read Jonah's words in verse 4, he did not offer up any more information than destruction was at hand. In 40 days, it's over. In the culture of the time, people feared offending the gods and were sensitive to the possibility that they had offended one god or another and needed to make amends. Their response was consistent with Mesopotamian practice at the time. And when we read the words of the king in verse 9 of chapter 4, when he says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." We see further evidence that they were not given any instruction of repentance because they weren't even sure if repentance would work. Jonah didn't say, "Repent and this will be nil and void," because he's even saying he might turn away. In verse 10, we see that God relented. Now, it's important to note that historically, God's action affected that generation. The people of that generation were saved. He withheld judgment for a time, but there is no wording to indicate that they received forgiveness or salvation. It was more of a postponement on the city. That generation of the city was off the hook, but judgment would still come, as we'll see in a little while. In chapter 4 is where we note a pretty stinky attitude on the part of Jonah. Now, his response to the Ninevites' repentance and God's display of mercy was to be angry. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now see, when we see Jonah's words, earlier I said that it could be frightening for someone, one person to have to go to Nineveh and say to that city something. But when we listen to what Jonah had to say, he never claims to have been afraid. What he claims is that he knew God was forgiving, God was merciful, and God was abounding in steadfast love and relented from disaster. He didn't want to give them a warning. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to come to any kind of terms with God. He wanted to see God fry them. We read in the rest of the chapter that Jonah continued with a poor attitude. God sent the plant to cover him, and then the plant withered, at which point Jonah was mad all over again. God asked him if it's right that Jonah would pity the loss of the plant with which he had not had anything to do with as far as its creation, but be mad at God that God would pity a city full of people. That they were his creation is implied. Now, what are the lessons for us in Jonah? One, God is sovereign. He is sovereign and he rules over man and all creation. He created everything. Jonah said so himself in chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Which is an interesting thing to say as he's running in the opposite direction. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But he acknowledges everything is made by God. Jesus used the repentance of the Ninevites to rebuke the Pharisees for their unwillingness to repent. We see the same story twice in Matthew and in Luke. I'll read the Luke account. In Luke chapter 11, verse 29 to 30, Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And in verse 32 of Luke chapter 11, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We also learn of the power of repentance. Repentance worked at Nineveh, a wicked, cruel, and violent pagan city. And that shows us that there is no sin so big that it is beyond God's forgiveness through repentance. No sin. Anybody ever thinks, what I have done is so bad, there's no way God could ever forgive me? Look to Jonah. Or look to Nineveh, rather. And their story. And you'll see the power of repentance. The key doctrines that we learn in Jonah is the mercy of God to all nations, to everyone, not just the special people, and also God's sovereign rule. And we see that God is merciful, provident, but can also be wrathful. Furthermore, in the story of Jonah, we are shown that God is a God of universal judgment and universal grace. He judges wickedness in response to repentance by all. However, God's mercy and compassion, while extended to everyone, is dependent on the condition of repentance. We learn that God responds to repentance and thus is a God of compassion and loyal love. I want to go back and touch on something I've touched over the time I've been here, and just want to touch on that again, because we hear this a lot in our society, and it sounds good that at the end everybody will be saved because God is a God of love. It's a beautiful sentiment. The term is called universal salvation. But the Bible is clear that there are conditions for salvation. One of those is repentance, turning around, turning back to God, not just do what I want and in the end, I know God's going to let me off the hook. There is a condition. When we consider the lessons, we turn to consider how to apply them in our lives. One is that that obedience to God's decrees does not require we agree or understand. Jonah did not agree. He certainly did not understand. That didn't mean God didn't expect obedience. And the same goes for us. Somehow, some of us are out of the notion that we have a right to negotiate with God about what we will or will not do. Just in case you didn't know, there is one God and none of us are Him. Okay? He calls the shots. He tells us what to do. Our role as His children is to do as we're told. Just how, as much as, how did any parent ever say to the child, because I'm dad, that's why. Or because I'm mom, that's why. When the kid's going, why? Well, sometimes, why God? Because I'm God and you're not. Go do as you're told. And since we learn that God is not limited to our perception of understanding of Him, we need to be careful when we speak for Him. That doesn't mean there are not theological absolutes in the Scriptures, but there may be fewer than we think. The third application is to guard our hearts against spiritual pride. There's a big difference in celebrating our relationship with the Lord and believing that makes us superior. Now, our position may be superior. We are saved. We are forgiven. We have the guarantee of eternal life with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. That position is a superior position to those that are lost, but that doesn't mean that we are superior because we are still broken, imperfect people. So we should be careful never to think too much of ourselves. You turn to Nahum. Nahum is two books. You're in Jonah, you skip over Micah, and you get to Nahum. The book is named for its author, whose name means comfort or consolation, which is an interesting name when he's calling for the judgment coming on somebody. Nothing is known about him except that he was from Elkosh, and the location of that city is also a bit of a mystery. The date of the writing varied depending on what commentary we look at. The dates range from around 663 BC to 612 BC. And it's likely that it was written at a time when Nineveh was in the height of her glory, which was around the year 650 BC. Nahum prophesied during the time of the king Manasseh, who ruled from 697 to 642 BC. And this was a point in history when Assyria was, as I said, was at the height of her power. And during that phase in history, Judah had been invaded by a number of times by Assyrian forces, and like I said, they were known for their extreme cruelty. Nineveh, because of its sheer size, seemed invulnerable. She was condemned for her attitude and for her aggression. The prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC when the city fell to Median and Babylonian armies. The book of Nahum is written to comfort Judah by demonstrating that God is sovereign over all nations, as we already touched on. He would judge Nineveh for her wickedness. The book teaches that persistent wickedness will be judged by divine wrath. Now, although God is patient and God is good, there comes a point where He must execute justice in a manner consistent with His holy character. Now, this all occurred a century after Nineveh had repented when Jonah preached it. The city had returned to idolatry, violence, and a sense of arrogance. Some scholars have suggested that two plagues that struck Nineveh in 765 and 759, plus a solar eclipse in 763, had prepared her for repentance when Jonah said that judgment was coming. They'd already seen signs that judgment was coming, so they turned around. Now 100 years have passed since that occurred. Everything is going great for the city. They're at the height of their power. And they become like the guy who cries out to God when he's drowning, and after God sends the log he can hold on to, he grabs onto the log and says, "Thanks, God, I got it from here. I don't need you anymore." The judgment that was stayed because of their earlier repentance now comes in full force. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Nahum, we read, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Among the reasons that Nineveh felt so secure, now it wasn't empty boasting. They did have quite a bit of things to think they were safe. Aside from the height of power enjoyed by Assyria at the time, were the walls and the moat that stood between the city and any invading army. Now, according to my tape measure that's called Rick Maddox, because I asked them earlier, this is about 30 feet from here to there. That gives you an idea what 30 feet is. Okay, the wall was 100 feet high that surrounded the city. So that gives you an idea of the height of the wall around the city. They were surrounded by a moat that was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. So they had quite a bit to feel secure. The flood that God speaks of came about when the Tigris River overflowed and destroyed enough of the wall for the Babylonians to come through. So everything they were secure behind came tumbling down. Nahum also predicted that the city would be hidden in chapter 3, verse 11. "You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from an enemy." Like I said, the city was destroyed in the year 612 B.C. It was not rediscovered until the year 1842 A.D. That adds up to 2,454 years from the time it fell to when it was rediscovered. The key doctrines in Nahum, God's judgment. He will bring vengeance on those who violate his law. God's kindness, loving kindness toward the faithful. He still has a word of hope for the remnant. God's character in Nahum, God is good, God is jealous, God is powerful, he is provident, he is sovereign, and he is wrathful. Now, an important lesson for us today in the words of Nahum to Nineveh is that even when it seems that God's people are at the point of extinction and God's enemies seem powerful and unstoppable, God continues to be the ultimate ruler. And he will pass judgment on his enemies and he will have the final word. This is good news to his faithful remnant who will share in his victory. In the end, God wins. And I say that because sometimes I hear on social media and I read a lot of the stuff by Christians that pretty much just say, "Oh, woe is us. The government is doing this to us. My coworkers are doing this to me. ISIS is doing this to us." And on and on and on and on and on. And we focus on the enemy and not on the might of the God we serve. See, things can get bad. Things will be bad. But in the end, God wins, and those of us who are with him are share in that victory. The application. God's patience has limits when we look at what happened to Nineveh. God will judge sin. God's not safe, but he is good. God will judge. This is a lesson that has been repeated, and we've seen repeated over and over by the Old Testament prophets. God is unchanging, so the idea that somehow things will work out differently, even though present society is drifting away from God, every day we see society drifting away. But to think that somehow things will work out differently this time is just sheer madness. Anybody who has ever been in rehab has been told doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results is called insanity. Okay, some of you have perhaps heard that in a different context, but it is a good definition for insanity. Doing the same thing, not changing anything, doing it over and over, and thinking this time it's going to work out differently. Well, that's the same. That's just the height of moronic thought. Over and over and over through the scriptures, we see that in the end, there is a point when God says, I've had enough with you. And judgment comes. For somehow to think that things will work out differently this time is just foolishness. The precedent is set. God does judge wickedness. In the end, he does judge. The other applicability to us today is that instead of condemning Nineveh, our society as a whole, we should look to ourselves. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Biggest temptation is spiritual pride. Just because we say things are going to be a certain way and we call it right, we still shouldn't think overinflated thoughts about ourselves. It is easy to carry on about how bad others are and lose sight of our own imperfections in the things that we need to rectify in our own lives. Now, in looking at the combined messages of Jonah and Nahum, we are called to remember that we should never, never, in case you didn't get that, never predetermine if anyone is beyond God's mercies. Never say that person is definitely condemned, because we don't know. As long as they're breathing, there's hope for repentance. As long as they're alive, there's hope for salvation. It doesn't matter what they've done, what you think they've done, or what they confess to have done. As long as there is breath, there is hope. And also that we remember that even the most vile are given a chance at life through repentance. We should not ever think of ourselves as better than anyone, and that in the end, also remember, no one gets away with going against God or going against his purpose. Now that mercy is available to everyone, regardless of what the life has been like or what the life is now. One word that has been repeated a lot today and that I often refer to is the word repentance. And far too often people think of repentance as this action where we beat our chest and we start crying out, mea culpa, mea culpa. And feel bad about something we have done or how we've been living. Such behavior describes remorse, not repentance. Repentance includes the recognition we have done something wrong. We've been our actions to separate us from God, but it does not stop there. It continues on to make a conscious and deliberate decision to turn around, to make a U-turn in our lives, and instead of walking away from God or in the opposite direction of God, we are now facing him and walking toward him. We invite anyone who has never taken such an action, which leads to recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and knowing that through him and him alone comes salvation, to do so. You can speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, and we would love to help you walk through those steps. If you have taken such a step but currently don't have a church home, we invite you to make South Lake Shore Christian Church your spiritual house. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy you have extended to each one of us. And there are times when we look at the actions of cities like Nineveh, the behavior of men like Barabbas. And when we are honest, we recognize, I'm no better. But yet, you loved us. You died for us. Shed your blood to wash us anew. We marvel at such an act of love. It is beyond our comprehension, but we rejoice in being the recipients of it. Help us to be mindful every day of where we came from, what you've given us, and that message is available to all who still do not know you. Help us each day to be bold in proclaiming your love and your mercy to those who don't know you, and to let them know as long as you are breathing, there is chance to come back to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.